Let's take our Bibles and study this morning, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we've been studying about how to live out our faith in victory. And this is such an insightful and deep book that talks about how to do that in a very practical way. And we saw in chapter 1, we spent about 5 weeks in chapter 1 talking about the internal challenges of trusting the Lord and living for the Lord. And the Spirit showed us, didn't He, how our faith is tested and how we need wisdom and discernment to know what's best and how to live. And then we've seen in the last couple weeks how it's important to be quick to hear and slow to speak. I don't know if you've been challenged on that like I have in the last couple weeks, but the Lord definitely got that message across. And that's not just interpersonally, it's also in terms of our understanding of the Word and taking in the Word. And I hope as we've been reading through our Bible throughout the year that we've been quick to listen and slow to just keep moving on and what, you know, I'm just going to get to the next passage because I got to get through my four chapters today. Really take the time to dive into the Word. And then we saw last week that true faith isn't just hearing on the surface. It's actually doing what the Word says. Because if we just take it in and we study this morning, we just hear this like, well, that was a good study. And then we don't do what it says, and this is going to be very direct this morning, then that doesn't have any impact. Now, as we get to chapter 2 this morning, there's a kind of a shift in focus. Now we go from how our faith and our understanding and our actions are impacting others externally. It's been what we do internally, the wisdom we need, the patience we need, the fortitude that we need to be faithful to the Lord. Now, how does that play out and how does it impact our witness and our relationships? This past summer, we did a sermon series on influence. And then last fall, we did a series on what it means to be a disciple. And we saw in both of those series that we have tremendous power to make an impact on lives. You and I are representatives of Christ. We're ambassadors of Christ. And we can be an agent of love and grace and holiness and communicating hope to people through the gospel. That's our assignment. It's not optional. It's not subjective. It's not something we can say, well, I'll do that when it's convenient. It's a 24/7 assignment. Now, on the flip side of that, we can do significant damage to the work of the gospel. We can harm what Christ has called us to do if we, as we're going to see this morning, are biased and judgmental and harsh and condescending. So when that happens, as we'll study, that adversely impacts people. That pushes people away from the gospel. And this has been a charge against Christians for many years, that we're judgmental and intolerant and we don't love people. And we have to mitigate against that. We have to work against that. Because if that's people's impression, we've got to do everything we can to offset that and show them the love of Christ. So that's what is here in the heart of this letter that James wrote. So first chapter is about the internal. Chapters 2 to 4, which is kind of the middle section, that heart of the letter, this is about how our actions are going to impact others. And how, as we talked about last week, they are designed to prove and validate our faith. When you and I meet somebody, they should know without a shadow of a doubt that person loves Jesus Christ. That person walks with the Lord. That person is full of the Holy Spirit. That person is different. I've never met somebody like them because they have a completely different outlook on life. They are holy, they're kind, they're gracious, they speak truth. All of that should be true of us. And that's what chapters 2 to 4 talk about. It talks about this validation. So the Spirit's going to get right to it here. He doesn't mince words. It's not harsh, but it is direct because He wants each of us to personally assess, are you doing that? Are you showing your relationship with Jesus Christ at all times? So this morning, we're going to look at a decent little section here, chapter 2, the first part. It talks about our tendency to be biased and to show favoritism to certain people. And when that happens, it hinders the work of the gospel. So let's start chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down for my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are corrected by the law as transgression. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, verses 1 to 7 especially talk about this concept of playing favorites and showing partiality to certain people. I told you last summer about a certain joke that we have in our family. It's kind of a running joke, and it's usually Annie who says it when her brothers are acting goofy or messing with each other. She'll turn to Julie and me and look at us with very serious eyes and say, am I still the favorite? Because she's kind of highlighting this, look at them, and yeah, I'm the good one, right? Matthew, remember when he found Julie's diamond ring in the field? You remember that story last fall? He was temporarily the favorite for sure because he found the diamond. But this is something that we joke about. It's a funny thought, but it kind of comes back to this thought of James chapter 2, how we evaluate and value people. Now, look at the text, because this is written to believers. This is not to unbelievers, and boy, society's so bad how they evaluate people. This is written to us. It's written to believers, and James appeals to us. Don't carry about, the word literally means wear, don't wear your faith in Jesus Christ with this attitude of favoritism. Now, before we dive into that, let's understand what the word means, because the Greek word here is prosopolepsia. And the reason I tell you that is the definition is very interesting. It means the fault of one who, when called to give judgment, has respect of the outer circumstances of a person rather than their intrinsic merits. What does that mean in layman's terms? It means showing preference to somebody and showing deference to somebody who has certain materialistic qualities over a person who doesn't. Looking at the outer, looking at what you see, looking at how it might benefit you, it's all about the external. It's all about what you see, what you evaluate, what you think is valuable. And the value here is not, as Martin Luther King said, on the content of character, it's on the external. Now, we can dismiss that. We can say, well, I don't really do that, and I'm not biased, and I, you know, other people do it too. The fact is we do it all the time, and sometimes we don't even realize we're doing it. We show favoritism to people, and usually the reason we do it is because somehow it's going to benefit us. There's some underlying cost that we see will be worthy to us if we will place this person in front of somebody else. And that may be angling to be more powerful or more popular or to have a better position, or it may just even be feeling better about ourselves. It may be something where we want to latently have a feeling of superiority, like I'm in the cool crowd, I'm with the cool kids. But look back at verse 4, because it says there's a major problem with this. It says, showing favoritism is making ourselves judges with impure motives. He uses the word evil here in verse 4. It literally means wicked, same concept. But I use the word impure here because our heart isn't right when we do this. We're putting ourselves in a position where we're the evaluator, we're the judge, we're the one who condemns or approves. And that may seem harsh, and it may seem like something we don't want to describe us, but we do it constantly. We evaluate people based on their perceived worth. And in that moment, it's not about their holiness. It's not about their closeness to the Lord. We judge based on what we see. And God says in 1 Samuel that that's not important to him. The clothes you wore this morning, the shoes you have on your feet, the car you drove, the house that you live in, what part of town you live in, where you went to school, where you work, how much you make a year, that matters not one ounce to God. He says, I don't look at the outward like you do. I look at the heart. And I believe there are 12 ways, and I'm not going to teach on each of them, but just going to list them. There are 12 primary ways in which we evaluate and show favoritism. And I want to put this list up because whether it's a decision made out of experience or how we were raised, whether we've done it or been on the receiving end of it, this is how we evaluate people, these 12 ways. We judge and show approval or disapproval and play favorites based on race, nationality, gender, appearance, ability, interest, socioeconomic position, political views, what part of the country they're from, the potential that they have to help us, the potential that they have to advance us, and their perceived, our perception of their spiritual maturity. Those are the ways, primarily, that we judge people, that we show approval of somebody or disapproval of somebody, and they are largely external points of evaluation. How comfortable we feel, how much we feel it will be beneficial to us. And some of these things we have been taught from an early age, whether we thought it was right or wrong, and our parents thought it was right or wrong, this is what we were taught, or culture influenced us in this way. Maybe a certain part of the country that we grew up in, or the denomination that we were in, or some kind of cultural standard that's been set. This gets ingrained into us. And then as we go through experiences, both positive and negative, then we start to get deeper points of evaluation of somebody just based on the surface. Now, if you look back at verses 2 and 3, James shows one way that this might happen. He uses the example of someone who would walk into our church and how we would likely treat them based on our perception of who they are and how wealthy they are. Now, the tendency is going to be to favor somebody, and this is kind of innate and cultural, is to favor somebody that we see as more important. Somebody that presents themselves well or has seeming some fine standing in society versus someone who is poor or someone who's kind of, as we would maybe turn it, less desirable. Doesn't matter how they got there. We may even assume how they got there. Oh, well, I see, okay, that person, I kind of write the story. Have you ever sat in an airport or a mall or something? We used to love to do this and make up stories for the people that are walking by. It's a fun game to play, but it comes with a certain element of evaluation and judging. When we see somebody walk in, say to this church, we may evaluate them based on how they're dressed, what color their skin is, how what position we think they're in terms of society. It's just something we do. Now, a few years ago, when he was pastoring Harvest Bible Chapel, James McDonald, the pastor, disguised himself by dressing as a homeless person. He didn't tell anybody he was going to do it. He sat outside the building on a Sunday morning, and he had hidden cameras close by to document what would happen. He wanted to get a true picture of how would this congregation treat somebody who was different than them. Because their campus in Rolling Meadows is a nice suburb of Chicago. It's fairly affluent. As you go a couple suburbs to the west, it's very, very affluent. Some of the most expensive parts of Chicago. So he wanted to see, as my people, as our congregation, show up in their nice clothes, in their nice cars, to this beautiful church building that is wonderful and warm and happy, how are they going to treat somebody who seems dirty, and poor and homeless? Is there going to be disdain? Are they going to avoid that person? Or are they going to show them love and mercy? We have a video. It's a couple minutes long. I want to show you what happened when they did this.
The closer the person is to us and the less common the struggle, the easier it is to love. God forbid I find out my wife has 3 months to live. I quit my job, I quit everything, right? What if it's just an acquaintance of yours? And what if the problem's recurring? The more common and further from us, how common is homelessness? And how frequently is the homeless person someone dear to us personally? Never. So I took a few moments a couple of weeks ago and camped outside of a couple of our campuses, and I wanted to see how we were doing, you know, when it's hardest to love. Do you know that your Father in heaven is giving the same graces to the person that's hardest for you to love? He's giving it. He's giving. He doesn't play favors. He's giving the grace to everyone. And if we're going to love like our Father in heaven loves, we don't get to play favorites. And by favorites, I mean so often we love the people where there's some benefit in it for us, right? Okay, fine. I'll call my brother when I get home. I haven't talked to him for 2 years, but I'll call him. Really, will you? Because that's going to work out pretty good for you, right? Now everything's going to be good with your brother. Your mom will get off your back, and your sister's not going to think you're a jerk anymore. And I mean, this is, but see, that's not what I'm talking about. Yes, do that. But not just that. Where it's not your favorite, where there's nothing in it for you, where it's not an upgrade to your portfolio of awesomeness. So how did our church do in the video? I'm going to tell you now. Awesome. I was crying inside that beard. I cannot believe the people in this church. The number of people that prayed with me and brought me food. Just watch and see.
Something to eat this morning.
Here's a coffee.
A little coffee to keep you warm. Let's just pray for you real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, so thankful, Lord, that you brought this man to your church on your day, Lord. We are so blessed that he is here. Lord, we just pray and pour into this man and just bless him and love him.
Bless you.
Well, God, I just pray that you would just meet this man, and Father, that if it would be your will, that you would just have him come into our church, but that you just know the love of Christ. I don't want you to be out here without knowing him, okay?
welcome to come inside. We'd love to have you.
You can come in if you want.
That's all right.
How you doing tonight? Doing okay? Would you like to come in and have church with us and sit with us for church?
Excuse me. Is there any other people we pray for you or is it?
I mean, but I got some water for you. And something more valuable. It's the word of God here. And God bless you. Is there anything I could be praying for you, sir?
Can I pray for you?
Here.
Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for my friend here. I just pray that you be with him today. Give him everything he needs. Provide for him. God, you are our provider. You love us, you care for us, and you love this man right here.
You know, it's amazing how many people ministered to him, praying for him, inviting him in. Now, if they had known that's the pastor, how differently would they have approached him, right? There's nobody that would have just walked by and ignored him. They go, oh, Pastor, how are you? Good to see you. Pastor James, good to see you this morning. But when people didn't know that, when he was disguised to show the love, when they had no idea, that's what this verse is talking about. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 13, continue in brotherly love and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? Because in some cases, people have entertained angels and they didn't even know it. Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. And that's what this is about here. He says, it's not when it's convenient. It's not when we get something out of it. It's to be our mindset all the time because that's what Christ did for us. We quoted it earlier. It says, while we were yet sinners, not while we were favorable, not while we brought something to God, not while we were holy in ourselves, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We were filthy in sin. We had a corrupt mind. We were eternally condemned. We were lost and spiritually homeless. We had no hope, no salvation, no confidence, no life. And it says, when you were in that position, that's when I died for you. Now, the problem is that we quickly forget that, don't we? I've been saved, let's see if I can count it. I got saved in 1974, so do the math. It'll be 38 years, is that right? 48 years? How old am I? I have 48 years this summer that I've been saved. That's almost a half a century. It's easy, I will tell you, as your friend and your pastor, it's easy to forget sometimes that I was dirty and that I was corrupt and that I was undesirable spiritually. Why? Because salvation's so wonderful, right? It's so thorough, and we've received his mercy and his cleansing so easily. And because we rarely experience any cost, we rarely experience any real sacrifice to live for the Lord, especially as American Christians, right? We experience very little sacrifice. So it's tempting now to hold this kind of privileged, entitled, selective attitude, to become a little bit judgmental, a little bit condescending toward people that we look at who are in sin. I've personally experienced this discriminatory mindset in one church I worked in where I was told to make it my ministry strategy. I served at a church that I will not name, it's not in this town, where my boss told me, I want you to focus on attracting and developing people who are leaders. according to an arbitrary business mindset that's very popular, an evaluation tool. I was doing singles ministry at the time, and I was told, and I say this literally, this is literally what I was told, don't waste your time dealing with people who have a lot of problems. Don't waste your time dealing with people who have a lot of needs and need spiritual development. Get the people that are powerful and influential and work with them. How many know that's gross? From that moment, I knew I couldn't work in that church any longer. That's not what honors God. This church needs to be a spiritual ER. It needs to be a place where anyone can come for healing and restoration, where anyone can find the grace of God, because Jesus came to seek and save that which is, tell me, which is lost. And in case you and I start to feel self-righteous about who we are, let's remember that table right there. Because we didn't do anything to gain our salvation. I was just as lost and hopeless and dirty as any other person who's ever lived. And if we don't remember that, if we don't remember the sacrifice of Christ for all people, that people are destined for hell, if we don't step in and tell them about Christ, then we've lost our way. The only evaluation filter we should have for each person who walks into this church is that person is someone that Jesus died to save. And if you don't know him this morning, I want to tell you, and I hope you've already understood through the singing and communion and through the word, that his grace is wonderful and it can completely transform your life. You can be free from the curse of sin. You can go from death to eternal life. If you're watching this morning, you need to know that. That's what Christ has done. And if you do know him and you're part of this body of Christ, I want to encourage you to live as serve as his disciple. That's the only standard evaluation that we have. Not race, not clothing, not wealth, not power, not influence, not problems. That's all off the board. Nobody is favored in this church and nobody's marginalized in this church. So I want you to look back at the list, if you can put it up there again. The list of the things that we evaluate people on. And we have to look at that and say, which ones do I struggle with the most? Which ones are most challenging to me? And we have to ask that because it says in verse 4 that separating people by their distinctions is not only rude and not only disrespectful, but it shows that we're judges and it is actually sin. And look at the wording in verse 4 because it says, this is happening among yourselves. This is about the body. So I don't think this is a major problem here or even maybe a minor problem here, but it is something that we have to diligently guard against. Even down to just gravitating to the people that you know, the people that you're comfortable with, staying in your lane with your group of people and maybe your little clique. You know, the Lord has really been stirring my heart since Thursday night that we may have a significant, and I mean significant, influx of people very soon that are looking for spiritual purpose and hope and connection. And I pray that that happens. The question is, how would we respond? Would we immediately step out and say, we're so glad they're here and we want to integrate you into your church family? Would we step up and say, well, now I really need to serve because at least once a month we're going to need help in children's ministry. We're going to have all these kids coming in and somebody's got to do it, so I better be one of the ones and I'm going to get some other people to do it too. Would we be excited that a bunch of new people are here, or would we say, well, our church is changing? And I can't sit in the same place I always sit because somebody else is there. And what if they were different than us? Not just strangers. I'm talking different races, different nationalities, different backgrounds, different socioeconomic. I really believe as a church we've always done a very good job of welcoming everybody. But would that influx of people stretch us and thrill us, or would it intimidate us? See, if we're going to honor Jesus Christ, look at the text. It says that we've got to show love and mercy, that we should want to show love and mercy because he showed love and mercy to us. But that also highlights a very important spiritual principle it's just essential for us to be effective in ministry. We have to carefully balance holding our convictions while also showing love and mercy. We can't err on one side or the other. Now, the prevailing push in our culture is just to love and accept anyone and everything, no matter what. And that's not hyperbole. That's the actual parameters that we're dealing with. The only exception is that when we Christians, something we believe disagrees with what the world promotes, then we get criticized. So we can't have any evaluation, we can't have any degree of intolerance on any level, and we shouldn't. But when we believe what we believe, then people are intolerant of us. Now that's very real, it's very predominant, and it's putting increasing pressure on the church to overemphasize love while softening our convictions. That's going to be the great push against the church, against Christianity, is you have to soften your convictions because they're too harsh and too intolerant and the Bible's outdated and it doesn't fit with what the culture is doing, and you have to increase your love and your acceptance of whatever goals. And if we hold what the Bible says and don't conform to the world's standards of unrestrained acceptance, then we're intolerant. And we're unaccepting, and we're unloving. Now, I would hope it goes without saying that we cannot compromise on what we believe about the Bible. We cannot compromise on what the Word of God says and how the Spirit of God leads us. And we have to be very strong in defending truth in a culture that hates it and changes it and opposes it. At the same time, we are called very clearly to speak the truth in love, which means that to reach people and to meet them where they are, we have to show them the same love and mercy that Jesus does to everybody. And that means guarding against prejudice. It means guarding against looking at the outward appearance and making assumptions based on what we see. We have to get to know people. We have to hear people. We have to see where they are and then minister to them. And believe it or not, what the world means for evil is actually helping us in some ways, because the challenges against racism and sexism and socioeconomic unfairness that's been kind of endemic in our culture, the Bible's taught about those for centuries. The Bible's been clear against speaking out against that, but the church has not been very good at it. We've not been intentional about really teaching what the Word says, and we've allowed some of those factors that we showed on the screen to infiltrate our thinking. Now, at the same time, we have to be very careful about the trap of social and political agendas, because the enemy always wants to twist, right? So he's trying to alter what's true and logical and what God has declared to be right and change that so we're trapped. Just like the Pharisees used to try to trap Jesus, the Son of God, they were trying to trap him and get him to go against the Word of God, which he was. So what do you think the devil's going to try to do with us if he challenged Jesus that blatantly? That's where we need the wisdom of chapter 1. But this is a very delicate balance, and it's easy to err on one side or the other. So what's important to understand is that truth and love are not mutually exclusive. Please, if you're writing that down, write that down in bold letters. Truth and love are not mutually exclusive. The Bible says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. He proved that in his time on earth. He proved it in his death and resurrection. And as we're going to look at as we close in just a minute, he never shied away from teaching what was true and what was righteous. Even when it was difficult, even when it was confrontational, even when it made somebody uncomfortable, every one of us has to understand our sin and our guilt and our need for salvation. And Jesus was always direct about that. At the same time, he showed genuine love and compassion for every person, no matter who they were, no matter what their situation was, no matter how they lived. Because we all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But do we know John 3:17? For he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. See, that verse is just as important. We've got to live in this balance, full of truth and full of love and grace, and the world desperately needs both. So truth and love are not mutually exclusive. Also, we need to understand that believing and holding to truth doesn't require judging other people. As we think about and communicate truth, we need to remember we are not the judge. The Lord is the judge. I'm just as guilty as anybody I'm going to talk to. So if we fall into pride and judgmentalism and we start to think about, well, this person's less than me, then we're not defending the Lord, we're defending ourselves. We're saying what I feel and what I want to maintain is more important. So how do we balance this, especially when we're getting attacked so relentlessly and we're getting opposed and devalued by culture and the world's assumption is that we're unloving and intolerant and prejudiced and unfair? How do we as believers maintain this balance? And what makes it more difficult is that within Christianity, because we feel this pressure, many times our convictions are being softened. Well, we just need to back down a little bit. There was one prominent pastor this week, you've read his books, who now backed down because he used to teach the biblical view about homosexuality, and then he got a little pressure because he was to speak somewhere and somebody got uptight, so he apologized. You would know his name if I said it. We can't soften our convictions. We can't walk away from what the Word says because it's uncomfortable. But we have to communicate it with love. Now, how do we do that? Let's close. The only way to know how to do this is to look at Jesus' example. Because Jesus always modeled the right approach of ministering to people. The Gospels are so helpful because they give us example after example after example of Jesus' perfect balance of truth and love. And it's remarkable. It is remarkable how wide-ranging and unbiased his ministry was. I want to give you this morning, and I want to encourage you, write down just the passages, okay? You can study them this week. We have 6 days till next Sunday, so take one a week. In addition to your reading, just spend 15, 20 minutes just studying this passage, all right? Six passages that give examples of how wide-ranging Jesus's ministry was and how he went to all people, okay? Number one, John chapter 4, Jesus approached and talked to the Samaritan woman. He broke down the barriers of race and gender and nationality and animosity that were there. And when he did that, he spoke truth to her about the spiritual void in her life. He did not shy away. If you want to see a great example of this depicted, watch the Chosen episode on this. It'll make you weep. But when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he does not shy away of saying, listen, you're in multiple relationships. You've had a bunch of husbands. You're not walking in righteousness right now. You're walking in sin. But at the same time as he does this, he shows her grace. And he says there's salvation and cleansing and purpose if you will turn away. But to do that, he had to break down those barriers that existed of race and gender and animosity. In Luke chapter 8, he engages with a demoniac who was a social outcast. Nobody wanted to go near him. He would scream and rip off his clothes and cut himself with rocks. He was completely unstable. He's wild. He's unclean. He's evil. And Jesus breaks down fear and hesitation. And he speaks truth to the man. And he confronts the demons and shows authority over them. But at the same time, he doesn't just cast out the demons into the pigs who run down into the water. He shows compassion for this man who had been tormented all his life. And he restores him to normalcy. In Matthew chapter 8, he heals the servant of a Roman centurion. He broke down the walls there of resentment against Israel's enemy that had occupied the land, and the people hated that they were there. And he shows that God loves true faith from anybody. In fact, he holds up the centurion as an example, a Roman who the Jews hated. He holds up the centurion as an example and says, look, I haven't seen faith like that anywhere in this country. And he speaks truth to the Jews, and he says, you've hesitated to trust me. This Gentile's faith is profound. This is life-changing faith. It's exemplary. You need to look at him. And then he loves this man, and he shows mercy to him for believing in his word. He says, just go home. Your servant's already healed. In Mark chapter 12, he drew attention to the widow who sacrificed and gave just a couple little coins, just a couple pennies, as all the wealthy people are coming up and making a lavish show of, here I am, and they drop their coins from a height so it'd make a bunch of noise. And here comes this little widow, and she just comes up with nobody seeing her. And Jesus at that point breaks down the biases against those who are poor and powerless, and he speaks truth about her giving from her heart and how the measure of her sacrifice was so much greater than the self-promotion and the wealth of those that had. And he shows kindness and takes time to highlight her and say, that's the kind of faith you need. That's the kind of sacrifice you need. Two more. John 8, he kneels down and heals the blind beggar. He breaks down the stigma of those who are incapable, those who are shunned by society, those who are outcasts. And he speaks truth because they're saying, what was it, Lord? Is it this man's sin in his past that causes blindness? And see, Jesus says, let me speak truth to you. This is not about his sin causing blindness. This is an opportunity for me to show you my power and my glory in healing him. And then he ministers to the man, and he spits in the dirt and makes some clay and puts it on his eyes. And he says, let me restore your sight. But it's not just about his physical blindness. It's about his spiritual blindness. And then last, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals the paralyzed man. You remember the account where his friends let him down through the roof and he comes right down in the middle of what's going on. In that setting, Jesus had been teaching the Pharisees and the scribes who were so self-righteous and so arrogant and didn't want him to associate with the common people. And Jesus speaks truth to them, and he says, I'm the Son of God, and I alone have the power to forgive sin, because he says, get up, your sins are forgiven. They're like, whoa. You can't forgive sins. Only God can do that. They're so distorted in their false teaching. And Jesus says, which is easier, for me to say, get up and walk, or for me to say, forgive your sins? Tell you what, I'll do both. And he shows kindness and mercy to the man, and he helps him. But he also admires the friends. He says, let me show you what faith is like. Those guys climbed up on that roof and let that man down through because they loved him. Now, those are just six examples. There are so many more in Scripture, covering people from all walks of life. What I want us to get from this as we close, I want us to get that Jesus didn't see differences like nationalities. He ministered to everyone because every person is a sinner in need of his love and grace. We should never show partiality based on what we think and what we assume based on the external. Every person, just like me, 1974, needs the mercy of God. Jesus also didn't see problems as obstacles. He saw them as an opportunity to meet people at their point of need and give them truth and mercy. He didn't see people as an annoyance to marginalize and avoid. He saw them as an avenue of ministry. Now, you and I are called to follow his example. And when we do that, it will have a tremendous impact on a world that feels unloved and marginalized and lacking in hope. And we can't wait until we feel accepted and people want to listen to us, because like Jesus, we have to initiate the conversation. We have to go to where people are and show them his love and mercy. And I really pray, and I believe the Lord's stirring this in us, that we are going to have so many fresh opportunities in the next 6 months to have people come in here and to show them this love and mercy. Even though they may not be like us, look like us, be regulars here, we want to show them that God loves them and that we love them and that we are one body in Christ. I pray that happens, and I pray the Lord blesses our faithfulness as we do that. Let's ask him to provide us with these fresh opportunities and then to help us as we do this. Let's pray together.